in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically this morning at verse 3, but I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time of worship together. We thank you for the communion of saints as we are gathered before your throne of grace. We thank you that we enter into that glorious heavenly assembly as well, with all of the saints who have gone before us and the glorious holy angels surrounding your throne, to bring before you that worship that you alone deserve. And we pray that as your word is proclaimed this morning, that you would continue to take that word and enable us, Lord, to worship you truly and in spirit and in truth, not only corporately, but to live lives of worship moment by moment, and to live lives worthy of the gospel by which we have been called, and that you would use us as you transform our lives and as we are faithful to witness to the gospel of Christ, that you would use us to extend your kingdom and to build your church, and that in all things, Christ, you might have preeminence, and that in all things, Heavenly Father, you would be glorified. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have any of you ever been to Hawaii? Anybody ever been? Just a few. There are a few. Good. When Captain James Cook discovered Hawaii, do you know what he named the islands? Does anybody know the original name? The Sandwich Isles. The Sandwich Isles. And it was a fitting name, really, for two reasons. First, he named them after his sponsor, the English Earl who had sponsored or financed his expedition, his exploration, the fourth Earl of Sandwich, John Montagu. Now, Sandwich, that name is actually the name of a town. It's a seaport on the southeast coast of England. And the word Sandwich is a Saxon word that means simply sandy place. Thus, the second fitting reason for the original name Sandwich Isles for the Hawaiian Islands. So what's the connection with a sandwich you eat? Well, this same Earl of Sandwich, John Montagu, was quite a character, a very notorious gambler and carouser. And the story is that Montagu asked for some meat to be served to him between two slices of bread during a card game or some serious gambling game in order not to interrupt his playing. He didn't want to stop and go have a meal. So he ordered some meat between two slices of bread. And, of course, that convenient way to eat a main course or something substantial between two slices of bread became known simply as a sandwich. Now, the word now, of course, is used to refer to things other than food, to something or anything that is presented in horizontal layers, resembling a sandwich. For instance, a carpenter might talk about a plywood sandwich. It can also, of course, be used as a verb to mean to insert something between two other objects. For instance, I was sandwiched between two huge guys on the airplane. Ever had that one? Sometimes you hear it in sports to refer to a player being hit or trapped by opponents. He was sandwiched in the corner so he couldn't get his shot off. Or in football, what a crushing tackle as he was sandwiched by the linebackers. So you're familiar with the term and the use that way. Well, last week in our text, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, I mentioned that as Paul gives us here this standard for leadership in the church, these qualifications for elders and deacons, for church officers, he inserts in the middle of this list of moral qualities or character traits, he inserts a specific skill or ability an elder must have, which is being an effective teacher. There at the end of verse 2. And so this qualification, this one qualification, is more about an elder's function, his work or his duty in the church, than it is about his demeanor, his overall exemplary conduct as a Christian. And I mentioned this is the one skill or functional requirement that Paul interjects in this list of eldership virtues. And so what we have here basically is a church leadership sandwich. We have the specific gift, skilled in teaching, is sandwiched between two slices of godliness, the various virtues that Paul cites as prerequisites for the office of elder or overseer. Now, why does Paul include this one functional responsibility in the midst of a list of moral qualities? Well, John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, quote, "He, Paul, does so because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. What a man is cannot be divorced from what he says," unquote. So if a man's creed and his conduct, if his teaching and his living are not on the same page, if they're not in harmony, if they're not in agreement with each other, beware. An elder must be credible and he must live what he teaches. You know, it's an old cliche, but it is never old hat for an elder. He must practice what he preaches. And in this way, he must be a prototype, a first fruits of what he asks God's people to do. So consistency then is a test. It's a means for discerning godly leaders in the church. But consistency by itself isn't enough. A man may consistently live what he teaches, what he believes, but if his beliefs don't conform to God's word, if he believes things contrary to Christ's teaching, then he will consistently lead the church astray. You know, in his earthly ministry, Christ exposed and contended with two recurring leadership problems in the church: hypocrisy and heresy. He exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, rebuking them for not doing the very things they required of their disciples. And he also rebuked them for heresy, That is for teaching their disciples to obey and to submit to their traditions, their views and preferences over the Word of God. Thus, nullifying, Jesus says, God's will by their will. Now, Paul desires for elders, his desire for elders is that they live out and live by what they teach, and that what they teach conforms fully to God's Word, to Holy Scripture. Now, you know, many sandwiches now have specific names. You're probably familiar with all kinds of sandwich names. There's a club sandwich, there's a Dagwood, there's a Reuben. Maybe you've ordered a hoagie, a po' boy, or a submarine. Now, staying with the sandwich analogy, the leadership sandwich that Paul constructs here, we could call, it could be called the blameless or the beyond sandwich, meaning beyond reproach, being above reproach. Because being blameless, being respectable inside and outside the church, that is the overall concern that Paul has for church officers. And that's how we've been looking at this list. He's basically filling out, giving us the contents of this sandwich that he's called above reproach. Now, thus far, what Paul has served up is an initial slice of character made up of these things: marital fidelity or faithfulness, sober judgment, self-control, respect, and hospitality. That's the first slice of godliness. Then there is the core, there's the meat of the sandwich, the elder's distinct ability to teach. As we talked about it last week, the ability to teach God's Word effectively. And now, beginning in verse 3, Paul adds a second slice of character. Now, depending on the way that you view these qualities here, either as separate items or as further clarifications, your count here in verse 3 could be 3, 4, or 5 virtues. Now, in most translations, the first thing that you notice about these qualifications is that Paul sets them forth as negatives. Did you notice that? Not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, from what we are able to learn about the false teachers who were troubling the church at Ephesus, and we can see that in chapter 1, also chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 3, they appear to have been guilty of all those things and more. And Paul is stressing that godly leaders, truly qualified elders, are not like those who were currently leading the church astray. Now, as I've looked at this second slice of character here in verse 3, I think Paul is actually giving us three more primary qualifications for the office of overseer. And for the middle one, he provides a little extra or further clarification. And so an easy way to remember these moral requirements is with three T's. That's why the sermon is entitled Triple T. As Paul addresses the issues of temperance, temperament, and treasure. Temperance, temperament, and treasure. The first item concerns a candidate's use of alcohol. The word temperance in our American history, of course, is most often associated with the WCTU, the Women's Christian Temperance Union, which was founded back in 1874, which is a women's organization that has worked to overcome various social problems and social ills in America. And of course, they're best known for their strong stance against the use of alcohol, promoting total abstinence, and their influence in passing the 18th Amendment, which outlawed the production of alcoholic beverages in the United States. And that prohibition, that remember, it was called a time of prohibition in our history, that prohibition amendment was then repealed by the 21st Amendment. Now, it's interesting to note that the word temperance actually means moderation. But the temperance union was opposed to moderation and staunchly stood for abstinence. They probably should have been called the WCAU more appropriately in terms of what they really practice. Now, what the Apostle Paul requires here for a church offer is not total abstinence in regard to alcohol, but in fact, moderation, the true meaning of temperance. There is a clear prohibition here, but it is not prohibiting the use of alcohol. Rather, it prohibits the abuse of alcohol, drunkenness. Drunkenness is the sin. Now, the term that Paul actually uses here is a compound word that means, in its most literal two-part sense, to stay beside or linger beside wine, or to linger over wine. And that's simply a way of describing in very specific terms what a drunkard does. He spends too much time with the bottle. He lingers over wine. And that's why the ESV translates it here, not a drunkard. But this term also, when you take it in its verb form, it has the connotation of to assault in a drunken rage, or to become violent due to drunkenness. So you see there, that was probably the association that Paul had in his mind, because the very next attribute he says is what? Not violent. The abuse of alcohol is not a new problem. You see the sin of drunkenness and its destructive results recorded in Scripture, all through Scripture, from Genesis 9 when Noah got drunk and brought shame to his family, all the way up into 1 Corinthians 11 in the New Testament, where we learned that some in the church were actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper in the midst of a worship service. Drunkenness occurs where there is excessive consumption of alcohol. Calvin points out that Paul's word here clearly means not in excess, but it does not require or demand abstinence. Now, in regard to the Bible's teaching concerning the use of alcohol, there are two options, and either is permissible for believers. A believer, a Christian, is free to abstain, is free in terms of God's law to choose to never drink anything with alcohol in it, with the possible exception of wine in the Lord's Supper. That's a whole other argument we'll take up some other day. Or, second option, a believer, a Christian, is free to consume, to drink alcoholic beverages, free in terms of God's law to choose to drink them in moderation, to use alcohol responsibly, which means short of drunkenness. But what is drunkenness? That's a real easy question to answer. In the state of Texas, it's a blood alcohol concentration of 0.08 or higher. So just keep a kit on you. That's exactly how it's been legally defined. And that's what it is. And Christians are to obey the civil magistrate. But you know, alcohol is a depressant. And too much of it will blur, it will blunt or distort your senses, your vision, your speech, your perception, your balance. Too much impairs your mental and physical faculties. And so responsible, moderate consumption of alcohol does not cross the boundary of impairing the senses. Moderation means no dysfunction, mentally or physically. Now, alcoholic beverages can be abused, but they are not wicked or evil in and of themselves. The sin is not in the drink, but in the drinker. And it is the drinker who is capable of self-control. In fact, you know, we've been talking about this. Paul's whole first slice of character traits for elders concentrates really on this fruit of the Holy Spirit: self-control, self-mastery. And by the presence and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual fruit of self-control is able to handle the fruit of the vine responsibly, in moderation. Now, those who try to make the case that the Bible commands or requires, that it demands total abstinence, distort Scripture. They twist the biblical text and they import falsehoods regarding the clear meaning of words and practices. In fact, one common example is the lie that wine in biblical times really wasn't wine at all because it was so watered down that it was essentially grape juice. So for us today, anything stronger than grape juice is sinful. All such bogus attempts to bind a believer's conscience are actually worse than the sins they think they're attacking. You see, to attribute something to God, a command, a law, or conduct, He in fact didn't say. He didn't command. That is an utter abomination to Him. God categorically hates, He abhors those who put words in His mouth in order to manipulate or to control, to enslave, or to dominate others by those words. That is simply legalism. It means men making laws and attributing them to God in order to bind a person's conscience when God has not, in fact, made those laws. Legalism is and always will be a major source of heresy, false teaching. And the Bible rejects legalism. And it also rejects libertinism. The Bible permits, as I've been saying, the moderate use of alcohol. It doesn't glorify drinking, nor does it demonize it. Our Presbyterian and Reformed forefathers, actually, they placed the use of alcohol properly under the heading of Christian liberty, freedom of conscience, teaching, as Scripture does, that with freedom comes responsibility. The responsibility to stay within God's prescribed boundaries, to exercise self-control and sober judgment in the use of all that God provides or permits. Those who exercise their freedom to drink alcohol can't belittle or berate those who freely choose not to consume alcohol, and vice versa. We must strive not to let matters of conscience become matters of contention that divide believers. And elders must be able to defend the doctrine of Christian liberty from Scripture itself, and not only teach it, but live it. They must be men who demonstrate their submission to it. Now, we have elders in this congregation who practice both allowed positions on the use of alcohol, and who don't make it a matter of contention or division. Rather, they see in this issue an opportunity to stand together in the common confession that God alone is Lord of the conscience, not the laws, the rules, or preferences of men. Now, if you have any further questions or issues regarding the Bible's teaching on alcohol use, I want to recommend two books. The first is a very serious, thorough work that deals with all the text and the entire debate on this issue, written by an OPC minister. His name is Kenneth Gentry, Jr. The name of his book is God Gave Wine. You'll see where he came up with that title here in a second. Very thorough, dealing with all the text. Now, the second book is not a serious, thorough teaching like his is. It's actually a very lighthearted book, and it looks at the history and the use and the views of alcohol in the church over the centuries, and it's written by Jim West, and you would think it's pretty lighthearted because it's entitled Drinking with Calvin and Luther. So those are both excellent books to help you if you have other issues with that particular topic. Now, the second moral trait that Paul cites here in verse 3 deals with a man's temperament. He is, Paul says, not violent. Now, this term almost always refers to physical violence. And as I just indicated, it was most likely in Paul's mind as one of the frequent accompanying sins of drunkenness. And although many drunks will withdraw into themselves and they will become oblivious to everyone, others become boisterous and brave and are easily provoked, often leading to physical altercations. Now, this term in Greek is a noun that can also be translated a striker or a brawler. It is basically the Greek equivalent of our word bully. And again, Paul is describing men who are not like the false teachers in Ephesus, who in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, he says this, quote, have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels, which produce every envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth. And Paul then, he gives further explanation, I believe, here of what he means by not violent. That is, he says, first of all, one who is gracious and not quarrelsome. The ESV translates the first word gentle. The King James says patient. Other places in Scripture, this first term is rendered forbearance or considerate. And as we've already seen in the first series of moral traits, this one as well has to do with self-mastery, controlling one's temper. And whether or not alcohol contributes to the equation, elders or overseers must not be prone to unrighteous anger. They must not harbor bitterness or resentment or revenge in their hearts, but must be willing to forgive and to seek reconciliation whenever possible. And so here, a gentle, gracious, or considerate person is one who does not have to resort to blows or physical abuse to carry out his duties. And the next term extends this demeanor to his speech, not quarrelsome or contentious. He doesn't resort to abusive, inflammatory, or antagonistic language, even when he corrects or rebukes others. Now, unfortunately, there is a problem with words such as meekness or gentleness. Not in Scripture, but in our culture. Because they have been abducted and often plundered by pacifists. Those who think gentleness means take no action rather than being proactive. Those who argue against all anger, all confrontation of wrong. The same way legalists argue for total abstinence. The Bible never attaches tolerance of sin, rebellion, or disobedience to meekness. It never attaches silence or inactivity in the face of falsehood to gentleness. But our culture has stripped these virtues of their loyalty to truth and their uncompromising, courageous stance for doing what pleases God and glorifies Him. Temperance, temperament, and finally, in verse 3, an elder's treasure. He is not a lover of money. In addition to violence and a love of contention, the false teachers, they were in it, it appears, for the money. And this is addressed, this problem is addressed so frequently in the New Testament by Paul and Peter and Jude that John MacArthur states, quote, "Love of money is what is at the heart of all motivation for false teachers," unquote. Now we see that Paul, he's going to return to this matter at the end of this letter in chapter 6, where in verse 10, using this same term, he says, quote, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now again, like the issues with alcohol, the problem is not the money itself, but the love of it. The greed and coveting in a man's heart that makes it an idol. And elders should be good stewards. They should be properly handling whatever resources and worldly possessions the Lord grants them. And they should do that with prudence and thanksgiving and generosity. In fact, church officers who often handle the finances of the church must be careful not to fall into Judas's sin of greed that you know led him to betray Christ for a price and in doing so forfeited his own soul. An elder then ought not to love this world's treasure. Rather, he ought to treasure the love of God that was shown to him by Christ dying for him, suffering God's wrath in his place, to save him while he was still a sinner. Now, as we've been noting and reviewing all of these moral requirements, which Paul cites here as the standard for identifying true church leaders, the reason that he requires exemplary lifestyles from elders and deacons is that these same qualities, these same virtues, so that they will permeate the entire church, so that members would learn from and imitate the righteousness of their leaders and thus mature in their faith and imitate the righteousness ultimately of Christ, so that all the members would become more Christ-like in their attitudes and actions, especially toward each other and also toward the world. So if officers fulfill their responsibility, their ministry properly, the focus and the spotlight should always stay on Christ. It is to Him that we ultimately look for temperance, for our temperament and our treasures. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, by the way. Accused by his legalistic enemies. You know why? He tells us. Because I came, he says, eating and drinking. And right there, drinking means exactly what you and I usually mean when we say it. I came eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners as their friend. Jesus socialized with the outcasts. He befriended those whom the self-righteous scorned. He no doubt befriended drunks. And he ministered God's word to them and showed them God's way out of that slavery and all other slavery to sin in their lives by denying themselves and turning to Him, trusting Him alone as their new, gracious, merciful Master. His first miracle, proving that He is the Creator God of the universe, was to change filthy foot-washing water into the most luxurious wine. The finest wine, which, you know, was His wedding gift to the newly wedded couple in Cana. God gave wine. Now, He didn't give that valuable gift to be poured out on the ground, but to be enjoyed at this wedding feast on this joyous occasion. What He would give to be poured out like wine in the Old Testament on the altar as a drink offering was His blood, His life. A perfect sacrifice for your sins to satisfy God's justice in your behalf. And then He pictured and memorialized His life-saving gift with wine. Wine we are to drink in celebration and thanksgiving for the wonders of redeeming grace. Jesus displayed righteous anger when His Father's name was slandered. He confronted sin. He exposed hypocrites. He rebuked a devoted disciple with the command, "Get behind me, Satan!" And He often repudiated false teachers, and He even condemned whole cities for rejecting Him in unbelief. And yet, the benchmark of His manner with people, when He healed them and cared for them and taught them God's word, was this, quote, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out." He endured the misery and the mockery of this world to fulfill his mission. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he said, "Come to me, all who are laboring and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And of course, Jesus had no earthly treasures. His love was not of money or things, but to do his Father's will and to set his Father's love upon you in spite of your sin. And in loving you that way, he lost all this world holds dear. Lost all of it, even his own innocent life. But the Father's response to his Son's love poured out on you for his glory was to exalt Christ Jesus above every name and to give to him the whole of creation to make him now and forever creation's Lord. It all belongs to him. The incalculable riches and treasures of eternity are his. And he has named you his church, his precious bride. He has named you co-heirs of all that. There is no greater treasure anywhere, anytime, than what is yours in Christ. Treasure now, beloved. Treasure now by faith all the riches that are already yours in Christ and that one day will all be yours by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we've looked at so many of these characteristics of godliness and true virtue, as we've considered the qualifications for calling men to serve as elders. And we know, Lord, that you are the chief shepherd of the church and that all of these virtues are ultimately yours in absolute perfection. And that we can look to you and rest upon you, Lord, not only to enable men to live this way for the sake of serving in your church, but that you are calling all of us to live this way for your glory and building these values and virtues into our living. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word and to be reliant ultimately, Lord Jesus, on your provision to cause these things to be ours as well. That we would walk faithfully before you by your grace, by that sanctifying work of your Spirit. We thank you that that is continuing. We pray it would continue both now and forever for your glory. Amen. Let's stand as we conclude this morning with number 4.